Let's turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 would invite you to pay close attention to what you're about to hear. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. These are the words of God. Amen. The law, the gospel. What's the difference? Do you know the difference? Law, gospel. Whatever differences we might see or think we see, the writer to the Hebrews actually is going to tell us a difference between law and gospel that will sound so totally foreign to us, we'll wonder whether or not we are even reading a Christian book. The relationship between the law and the gospel is often misunderstood. There are some clear basics. The Bible's one book, not two. The Bible forms an organic unity between the old and the new. There are basic similarities, same God, there's sin, there's grace. There are also some basic differences. The fact that we're in church on Sunday and not Saturday, and the fact that nobody brought a lamb demonstrates that we at least acknowledge some differences. But there are also a lot of complexities in trying to understand how law and gospel relate to each other. How much continuity is there between law and gospel? How much discontinuity is there between law and gospel? And in spite of all of our discussions between the old and the new, old and new covenants, old and new testament, between law and gospel, and some of those, by the way, we're going to see later in the book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews is actually going to draw a comparison and a contrast between law and gospel that will blow us out of the water. Now, starting in verse 2, the writer begins to unfold his argument. Let me just give you the summary of the argument as a whole. The argument goes like this. If the law revealed through lesser mediators, that is angels, was firm and unbreakable, and every time that law was transgressed, there was a just punishment, how shall we escape just punishment if we neglect the greater in Son revelation called the gospel, which is a great salvation? The answer is we can't escape because there is no escape if you neglect the gospel. As you read the passage, there are actually a few words in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, particularly 2 and 3, that kind of give us the grammatical force of the argument. You have the for, which gives us the ground of why we must pay so close attention so that we don't drift. We have the if, which is assumed true. It carries the weight of making an argument for us. And then we have a how. How shall we escape so great a salvation? Or how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And so there's a force to the writer's argument. He's driving something home that we need to pay close attention to. Notice the writer does not just say, shall we escape? Implied answer, no. But how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, in our passage today, which is verse 2 and 3a, it starts off, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable. The particular revelation that the writer's talking about, the word spoken through angels, is the law. And the word here is firm, it's binding, it's certain, it's unalterable, and it is a reference to the law of God as delivered at Sinai. Now, I suggest that the word is used instead of law to maintain the force of the fact that it is still God who is speaking. When a Jewish person heard the word law, they immediately connected it to Moses. To call the law the word emphasizes that it is still God's word. It is God who is speaking. Now, the writer tells us that that word that was delivered by angels, which we'll look at in a second, was firm. It was binding. That means that it was fully and completely reliable. It was absolutely carried out. All of its promises and all of its threats were fulfilled. It could not be violated without appropriate punishment. It was perpetually binding and valid because it is the word of God. And the writer says that this word was spoken through angels. That is the idea that as God appeared on Sinai and actually delivered the law to Moses, that there were angelic mediators for the law. And this is alluded to in Deuteronomy chapter 33, where the idea is God appears on Sinai with myriads and myriads, i.e. of angels, who come to him. Now you remember the scene on Sinai. It was a terrifying sight. God appears, God draws near, and there is thunder, and there is lightning, and there is smoke, and there's fire, and there's an earthquake, and there's a trumpet blast, and the people are petrified. And in the midst of this theophany, this appearance of God, the angels of God appear with him in force, and as it were, mediate the law to Moses. Stephen will make reference to the law mediated by angels in Acts chapter 7, verses 38 and 53. The Apostle Paul makes the same reference of the law mediated through angels in Galatians 3:19. And so here comes the law. And the writer tells us that the law comes and it's mediated, it's spoken through angels. Those majestic, militaristic servants of the Most High God who are mighty, who are powerful, and who always do God's will. Those are the ones who delivered the law, as it were, and as a result of the fact that this was God delivering his law through these mighty mediators, the fact was is that that law said every transgression and every disobedience would receive just punishment. When you read that word, every transgression, the idea is as the law was laid down, as God gave his people the law, every actual violation was punished. But more than that, the idea every disobedience, that is the motives behind the act that actually prompts the act, that was punished as well. In fact, if you look this word up, disobedience, the very first definition you get in Bauer, Art and Gingrich is an unwillingness to hear. And then to disobey. And so the writer goes on and he says that this law was firm, reliable, unalterable. It was spoken through angels. And the reality is that every time it was transgressed, if God drew the line here and an Israelite put his toe right over that line, every transgression was punished. Every desire, every motivation, every neglect to hear and to obey was also punished. And how was it punished? It received just punishment. The idea of just means right, proper, deserved. Punishment, the particular word, when we hear the word punishment, it always has negative connotation. The word in and of itself is recompense or retribution. That could be a positive thing in the sense of reward, or it could be a negative thing in the sense of punishment. Here, the concept is certainly negative. And so, here you have this picture of the law of God delivered through the glorious mediators called angels. It comes, it is unbreakable, unviable, and in fact, every time somebody did break the law, every time somebody did transgress a commandment, every time somebody did, in thought, word, or deed, break the holy law of God, there was just punishment. This morning we sang of the law in two of our hymns. A lot of good theology in hymn number 172 and Hail Sovereign Love. And in both hymns, the picture of Sinai as a fiery mountain appears. And there's a sense of weightiness, and there's a sense of awe, and there's a sense of terribleness. There's a sense of severity when it comes to the law. Do you know that under the law, the death penalty was applied for murder, adultery, incest, bestiality, homosexuality, premarital sex, perjury, kidnapping, prostitution, witchcraft, offering human sacrifice, cursing mother or father, disobedience to parents, blasphemy, Sabbath breaking, prophesying falsely and false teaching, refusal to abide by the court's decision, and treason, and many more. All of those offenses under the law, clearly delineated in the law, actually received capital punishment. God says, you transgress the law in these areas and you die. The mode of capital punishment under the old covenant was either stoning or burning. Some people think that the reason capital punishment took the form of stoning in the Old Testament is because there were just a lot of rocks in Palestine. And that's really not the idea of all at all. When somebody was executed in ancient Israel under the Old Covenant and they were stoned to death, everybody in the covenant community actually had to participate. And the idea of death by stoning would have been a horrible death. The best you could hope for was to get hit in the head with a big one right off the bat. But what a horrible, horrible way to die. Or to be burned. Of course, burning ended up being the favorite mode of punishment of those during the Inquisition and so forth. And so here, under the Old Testament, you broke the law, and out of so many of those violations, it required the death penalty. Actually, a number of other of those violations would require that you would be exiled, cut off from the land, and exiled out of the covenant community, exiled out of the means of grace, as it were. And so here's the law in all of its severity. And you see the law in action. You read it. You read Leviticus chapter 10. Here's Aaron's two sons, just actually ordained to the priesthood in Leviticus chapter 8. What a happy day that would have been for Aaron to see his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, ordained to the Levitical Aaronic priesthood. And so here they are in Leviticus chapter 10. And you know what they decide to do? They decide to break God's law. And they break God's law by not worshiping God according to the way that He prescribed. The old King James says, and they offered strange fire before the Lord. That is what they did in the incense. They did it in a way that was not prescribed. They did it of their own free will, so to speak. They did it the way they wanted to do it. You know what God did to them? He didn't defrock them. He didn't take away their ministerial license. He didn't find them. He killed them. Right on the spot. Right on the spot. Fire consumed them. Fire from the tabernacle consumed Nadab and Abihu. And there's Aaron. And God says through Moses, did not I say all who come and approach me must treat me as holy? Korah and his clan didn't like the fact that Moses always got to talk in church. Moses is always the one that gets to talk. You know, we're special too. We're part of the priesthood. And so what did they do? They wanted to have a showdown, and they wanted to have a more active role. And so God says, here, Moses, you tell Korah and his sons to gather. And in Numbers chapter 16, what you have is Korah and his sons gather, and God says, I'll make my decision. And you know what God did? God opened up the earth and swallowed 250 of them right there on the spot. Justice. Immediate. Here is a man named Uzzah who's helping transport the tabernacle. And God had a law, and it simply was this: don't touch it. That was the law. Don't touch it. And so they put it on an ox cart, which was a bad thing to start with. And as they're trying to take it up to Jerusalem, it goes through a dry creek bed and the cart starts to totter because the oxen stumble. And Uzzah does something that at the appearance of it looks like it was actually a good thing. He reaches out his hand to steady the ark so it doesn't fall off. And God, you know what God does right there on the spot? Right there on the spot immediately. You broke the law, Uzzah. You touched the tabernacle. You touched the Holy of Holies. You touched the Ark of the Covenant. Uzzah, do you really think that that human hand is cleaner than the dirt that I made? And God struck him dead on the spot. Right there on the spot. You read through the Old Testament and you see that the judge as the executioner of a broken law is none other than the Lord God himself. You read through the Old Testament and the New, by the way, and the consistent biblical testimony is this: God repays men according to their deeds by the standard of his holy law. That's Bible. That's the biblical testimony. And here, sample text, Jeremiah 17:10. I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the motives to give each person what his conduct and his actions deserve. And so you think of the law and you think, wow, that was strict. That was tough. It sounds tough. It sounds severe. But follow the argument. Verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In other words, what the writer is saying is he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. How in the world you thought the law was tough? Really? The gospel's tougher? How in the world are you going to escape if you neglect such a great salvation? The argument goes, if people couldn't escape when they broke the law, how are you going to escape if you neglect this great salvation? The word of the covenant, the law was firm, it was unbending, it exacted and inflicted punishment on the lawbreaker. And therefore, many people look at that and they say, ooh, the law, strict, firm, fiery, scary. Ah, the gospel. That's where God learned to be nice. Law, God was the neighborhood bully. Gospel, he becomes Mr. Rogers. I mean, let's face it. How many times have we said, wow, isn't it great to live under the new covenant and not the old? How many times have we sat there and thought to ourselves, as I usually think, I'm glad I'm not under the old covenant when I'm eating bacon or pork chops. But be that as it may, one day one of my children, who will remain nameless, came up and Ariel's looking at a pan of brownies that she made. And there was this big, big chunk, and it wasn't even like nicely cut out with precision. It was like just. So we were a little curious. We had our ideas. And later one of the children, anonymous children, said, would I have received the death penalty under the old covenant for putting my hand in the brownies? And so even children start to realize, wow, under the law, that was really, really tough. But if you listen to what the writer is saying, there is no way that the writer to the Hebrews actually looks and says, wow, the law, that was tough, that was strict. Oh, the New Testament, the gospel, grace, whoo, that is easier. No punishment, no standard. The writer to the Hebrews would scoff at that distinction. And yet, the fact is that for many of us, that's the very kind of distinction that we make in our minds. Law, tough, mean, exacting, cruel. The gospel. The writer of the Hebrews theology goes like this. If you think the law was strict, the gospel's stricter. You think the law was firm, the gospel's firmer. If you think the law was tough, the gospel is tougher. Why? Very simple. Greater revelation brings greater responsibility and punishment. Greater revelation brings greater responsibility, which brings greater punishment. Pastor Richard Phillips puts it like this. He says, the stakes actually go up in the new covenant. And so it's not as if we've gone from a God who is absolutely intolerable and like to spank people dead right on the spot to a God who is now so absolutely soft and cuddly that anybody can just come running up to his lap. The writer to the Hebrews is going to capitalize on the fact that, listen, the law was tough, but listen, the gospel revelation is such a great salvation that greater revelation brings greater responsibility, and that greater responsibility means that there will be greater punishment if you drift away or neglect this. Keep your finger there in Hebrews chapter 1 and turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28. Notice this. Here's another law-gospel comparison. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Okay? Every transgression and disobedience received just penalty. And notice the first four words of verse 29. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? You see, it goes from the lesser to the greater once again. Anybody who set aside the law of Moses, anybody who neglected the law of Moses, anybody who broke the law of Moses, you know what they did? They died without mercy on the basis of two or three witnesses. And then the argument, how much severer? How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the blood of the Son of God? Greater revelation, greater responsibility, greater punishment. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. I would take that to mean to the Lord Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. For those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, that is law, much less will they escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. That's gospel. There is an overwhelming sense in the book of Hebrews that, listen, the law, of course, was the revelation of God. The law, of course, was binding. It was, of course, unbreakable. It, of course, was the word of God, which was unalterable. And if you disobeyed it, of course, you were punished because the law demanded justice. But listen to me. You can't neglect the greater salvation. The gospel is the greater revelation than the law. You can't neglect the greater and not expect the responsibility and the punishment to be greater. Back in Hebrews chapter 2, the gospel is identified as such a great salvation. It's also going to be identified as that which was first spoken by the Lord and confirmed to us by those who heard, by God testifying to it. But here the gospel is identified as such a great salvation. And if you think about it, if you read the passage, you have to say, such a great salvation. That's comparison. Such a great salvation compared to what? Compared to the old. The gospel is such a great... Let me give you four reasons why the gospel is such a great salvation, or we can put it this way, a greater salvation than was revealed in the Old Testament. First, the gospel is such a great salvation because it is the substance, the reality, while the law is the shadow. There were, of course, redemptive realities under the old covenant. People did experience the forgiveness of their sins and so forth. And what we experience under the new is the same in kind. But what they experienced under the old came to them how? In types and shadows. Here a little, there a little. What do we have? We have the substance. We have the reality. We have the Son in human flesh. We have the cross. We have the resurrection. We have the Holy Spirit. And so the gospel is a greater salvation because it is the substance, while the Old Testament was the shadow. Second, the gospel is such a great salvation because it is in the Son. As opposed to a message or a word that is revealed through prophets or angels or even Moses, the gospel comes to us and the gospel is incarnational. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Moses wasn't God incarnate. Angels weren't God incarnate. The prophets weren't God incarnate. They pointed to God incarnate. The reason the gospel is such a great salvation is because it is brought to us through God incarnate. And so here's what John says. He says, the law was given, notice, was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Moses was a conduit for the law. Jesus Christ was the embodiment, the incarnation of grace and truth. Third, the gospel is such a great salvation because the fullness of God's grace is revealed. You look at the gospel, you look at this such great salvation, and what do you have? You have the fullness of redemption. Under the old covenant, as the Old Testament people of God thought about redemption, what they thought of was deliverance from Egypt. They thought of deliverance from the house of bondage. As they thought about deliverance, redemption, they thought about deliverance from various dangers and so forth. And what happens? The redemption in the New Testament takes place through the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And so it's the fullness of redemption. It's the fullness of justification. The Old Testament worshiper would take a lamb to a priest, and that lamb had to be spotless. It had to be perfect. And so they understood that there was a principle of substitution. And so it was the just in the place of the unjust. But here they're thinking, well, this is a lamb. I'm a human being. The blood of bulls and goats can't ultimately take away my sin, can it? And the book of Hebrews is going to tell us no. And so here you have substitutionary atonement, but it's human for animal for human. And but you come over to the New Testament, and what do you have? You have justification that comes through God incarnate as he offers of himself as a sacrifice for our sins, washes our sins away, and clothes us in his own righteousness. A greater revelation of justification than you could ever find in the Old Testament. Reconciliation, adoption, the new birth, all of those realities alluded to, pointed to, indirectly spoken about, sometimes a little more directly. But you come over to the New Testament, and what do you find? You find the fullness of God's saving grace revealed in Jesus Christ. And so what do you have from the old to the new? You have grace in the place of grace. John 1:16, for of his fullness we have received grace in the place of grace. What is that? That is the grace, the greater grace of the gospel coming in place of the grace of the law. Fourth, the gospel is such a great salvation because it is the final and consummate expression in the administration of the covenant of grace. In other words, the new covenant itself is the full, final consummation of God's covenantal activities. And so what do all of those covenants in the Old Testament point towards? You get to Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, the coming of a new covenant. Where does that new covenant take place? It takes place in the New Testament through the Lord Jesus Christ, where it finds its fulfillment. And that alone makes it such a great salvation. And so here's the question. If you look at the old, remember what these Jewish people, these Jewish Christians were struggling with. They were on the brink of persecution again. They were on the brink of having to count the cost again. It would have been just a lot easier for them just to kind of slide back right into their old Judaism and to the old covenant and to hang out at the synagogue and to go up the temple and to do all the stuff that they normally did. It would have solved so many problems and alleviated so much pressure. And what the writer is telling them is, listen, you can't go back to that. You can't go back to that because something better has come. Something fuller, something complete, something final. You have come to something that, yes, that was salvation, but now we have such a great salvation. You compare the two, and this is the substance and the reality. That was shadows. Don't go back to the shadows. Don't go back to the bits and pieces. We've got the full picture now in God's Son. And so what the writer is going to do is he's going to drive home this next question. How shall we escape having neglected such a great salvation? The question really is this. How shall we escape the just punishment of neglecting the gospel? If you go back, you're neglecting the gospel. If you go back, you're neglecting this great salvation. If you just drift away, just quietly and unobserved and just kind of go back, what you're doing is you are neglecting this great salvation. And the question that gets driven home is this: how in the world, if you do that, how in the world will you ever escape the just punishment of God? If God brought just punishment under the Old Testament, what do you think He's going to do to those who actually neglect the revelation of the gospel in His own Son? Is there a way for me to not be fully committed to the Lord and not be fully embracing of the gospel? I mean, is there some kind of loophole? Is there a loophole that I can find where I can do what I want to do and live like I want to live and yet still have at least attached somewhere around my person the title Christian? Is there some loophole that I can find so that I can actually not make the gospel the most important thing, but actually neglect it and yet still go to heaven when I die? Is there a way that I can make an end run around the just punishment that obviously is going to come? And the writer to the Hebrews would come back with a thunderous no. There's no way of escape. There is no way to escape if you're going to neglect this great salvation. Now, what's the sin? To disregard, to be unconcerned about, to neglect, to ignore, to take no notice of this great salvation. It actually is the opposite of paying close attention. And so the writer says, you know what, there are people, and you're listening to me, and you're listening to this letter be read, and you know what you're doing? You're disregarding the salvation. You're disregarding the gospel. You're unconcerned about the gospel. You hear it. You hear about this great salvation and you just neglect it. You just ignore it. You take no notice of it. And the fact is that the reality that the writer was dealing with in the first century is the reality that we have to deal with in the 21st century. There are people that hear the gospel, may even understand the terms of the gospel, but it's not important to them. And so they neglect it. They ignore it. It's not important to them. It is not something that consumes them. They just sit there and they think to themselves, well, you know what? That's nice. And I hope it's all true. And, you know, if that's the way God is, and I'm probably pretty sure that He'll forgive me. I mean, after all, it kind of sounds like that's His job. But you know what? This is not something that I need to get worked up about. It's not something that needs to control my life. And so I can afford to kind of neglect it. And the writer says, no, you can't. No, you can't. If you did that under the old, you'd have been stoned on the spot. If you do it under the new, how do you think you're going to escape? You can't. There's no loophole. This brings home something that is so absolutely critical for every single person to understand. And that is, if you've heard the gospel, if you have heard this great salvation that comes in Jesus Christ, if you have actually heard the offer of God's love and forgiveness through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have heard of a risen Christ and a crucified Christ, and you've heard the good news of this great salvation that we call the gospel, and then you just sit there and you're totally indifferent to it, the writer to the Hebrews says, how do you think you're actually going to escape? Once you've heard it, you understand there's greater responsibility. God will hold you accountable to what you've heard. And if there's greater responsibility because of the greater revelation, then there's going to be greater punishment if you just keep ignoring this. And you might think it's cool to ignore it. You might think it's cool to act unconcerned. You might think it's cool to act like you don't care. But the fact is that God knows. God knows. And He says there's no loophole. You can't get out of this. Apathy, neglect sums up a person's response to the message of salvation. The idea is not doing what we've heard and not hearing what we're supposed to hear. It's just like drifting away, isn't it? And just like drifting, neglect is a scary word. What do you have to do to drift? Nothing. What do you have to do to neglect? Nothing. It's easy. It's easy. The danger of neglecting actually parallels the danger of not paying attention. and the consequences are the same. Adrift unto destruction or not escaping the final judgment. And so the writer comes to us with a forcefulness and a straightforwardness that says, listen, neglect, apathy are soul killers. Neglect, apathy, faith destroyers. Why? Because this great salvation that God has brought to us in His Son demands our attention because it is weighty. It is glorious. There's nothing better than the good news of salvation which comes to us through Jesus Christ. And the writer says, you need to understand this. You need to feel the weight of it. God actually sent His Son for our salvation. He didn't send an angel. God sent His Son for our salvation. He didn't just send Moses. God sent His Son for our salvation. He didn't just send one of the prophets. He sent His one and only Son. He sent His only begotten Son. He sent His Son whom He loves. And we have a great salvation and a great Savior. And the writer is simply saying, how in the world can you neglect that? If God has done so much, if God has gone, as it were, above and beyond, if God has given us, as it were, a part of Himself incarnate, if God has done for us that which constitutes such a great salvation, how in the world could you ever neglect it? You ever got a really great, great present? One of the greatest presents I ever got, I won't tell you what it was, but it was great. It was fantastic. I love it even to this day. And Ariel had put it on my desk. And I walked in, and this is no joke, it's about this long. And it has a trigger. And It was laying right across my desk. And we had been on vacation and I came in and I sat down and turned on my computer and started checking my email while this gift is laying right in front of me. I didn't even see it. It's not camouflaged either. And finally, Ariel, I forget exactly what she said, but she had to bring John in on it so that I had to go back into my study because I got up and left. And so I come back in and I look at it and I'm staring at it. You know what I did? I picked it up and I held it and I felt it and I smelled it and I hugged it and I opened it and looked through it and touched it again. And then I took it home. And you know what I did? You know what I do now? I keep it clean and I keep it in a case and it's protected. Why? Because I cherish it. I cherish it. It was a great gift. How do you think she would have felt if I'd have walked in and I'd have said, huh, look at this. Yeah, this will be nice someday. And then threw it over to the side. It not only would have hurt her feelings, but it would have been an insult. It would have been an absolute insult. How dare I go out of my way to do exceedingly above anything you could have thought for your birthday, bucko, and then you treat it like that? That makes me mad. Where's the ammo? You understand, that's the point of Hebrews 2:2-3. God has done this extraordinary thing. God has done far more above anything you could have asked or thought of that ever came about in the law. God has taken that message of the law, which was glorious and truly magnificent, and revealed Him. And He actually has upped the ante so much, and He sent His own Son, not just some other mediator that was dispensable in His plan, but rather the second person of the eternal Holy Trinity. God says, I've sent Him to secure your salvation, to die for your sins. I've sent Him to establish a covenant for you. I've sent Him so that you can have this great salvation, this awesome salvation, so that you can have a relationship with me and have all of your sins forgiven, and so that you can be clothed with the righteousness that is not of your own, and you can be reconciled to me. You can become my son or my daughter, adopted into my family forever and ever, and I will treat you as good as I treat my son because you're a co-heir with Christ, and I've done all of this for you, and I've given you my spirit. I've made you new. And God says, I've done all of this. It is such a great salvation. And so how in the world could you possibly neglect it? How could you possibly treat it like it didn't matter? How could you possibly treat it as if it was just something that you could take it or leave it? How can we not pay attention? How can we drift? If you feel the weight of this great salvation, the answer is I can't. If you've actually seen the greatness of this salvation, and the greatness of our wonderful, merciful Savior, then you know what your response is. Once you've seen it, once you've seen Him, once you've felt the weight of this great salvation, once you realize what it cost God, once you realize the fullness of grace, once you start to let those things sink in, you know what begins to happen? You begin to realize, I need to cherish this. I need to treasure the Savior. I need to treasure Him and cherish His salvation above everything else, because my Savior and my salvation must be the most important reality to me in this world. And so the question is, how shall we escape if we neglect the gospel? Some of you are neglecting it. And you hear it. It makes no impact on you. And you hear it. And you hear of all the wonderful things that God will do for you through His Son if you just repent of your sins and you believe, and you neglect it. You're unconcerned about it, and you hear it over and over and over again. And God says, don't you understand? I'm not just talking to you about yesterday's news. I'm talking to you about my beloved Son. Receive Him, cherish Him, treasure Him. This great salvation demands that we cherish it, treasure it, and exult in it. Because if you see it, if you've tasted it, you can't neglect it. You must marvel in it. Let's pray. Father, we pray right now for those who are neglecting such a great salvation. They come because mom and dad make them come, or they get dragged along and they sit there. And Lord, I would ask today that the sheer weight of this great salvation would break down their resistance and break down their neglect, and that Jesus would become the most important person to them in the whole universe. And Father, we pray for those of us who profess that Jesus is the most important person in the universe, and yet we still neglect. Lord, what a contradiction in terms. Lord, we pray this morning for those who profess to know You and yet are neglecting such a great salvation. Lord, help us to pay attention. Help us to love it. Help us to cherish it, to treasure it. Help it to be the most important thing in our whole lives. For Father, once that last day comes, we will realize that there is no more important reality than knowing Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.